This may seem far off, but spirits are quick. Whether in the body or out of the body, their motion is swift. You need not fear like the men of the world, lest these thoughts should make you mad. It is in heaven and not hell that I persuade you to walk. It is joy and not sorrow that I persuade you to exercise. I urge you to look on no deformed objects, but only upon the ravishing glory of saints and the unspeakable excellencies of the God of glory and the beams that stream from the face of his Son. Will it distract a man to think of his only happiness? Will it distract the miserable to think of mercy? Or the prisoner to foresee deliverance, or the poor to think of approaching riches and honor? Methinks it should rather make a man mad to think of living in a world of woe and abiding in poverty and sickness among the rage of wicked men than to think of living with Christ in bliss. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Knowledge hath no enemy but the ignorant. This heavenly course was never spoken against by any but those that never knew it or never used it. I fear more the neglect of men that approve it than the opposition or arguments of any against it. First, as to the fittest time for this heavenly contemplation, let me only advise that it be stated frequent and seasonable. 1. Give it a stated time, if thou suit thy time to the advantage of the work, without placing any religion in the time itself. Thou hast no need to fear superstition. Stated time is a hedge to duty and defends it against many temptations to omissions. Some have not their time at command and therefore cannot set their hours, and many are so poor that the necessities of their families deny them this freedom. Such persons should be watchful to redeem time as much as they can and take their vacant opportunities as they fall, and especially join meditation and prayer as much as they can with the labors of their calling. Yet those who have more time to spare from their worldly necessities and are masters of their time, I still advise to keep this duty to a stated time. And indeed, if every work of the day had its appointed time, we should be better skilled both in redeeming time and performing duty. 2. Let it be frequent as well as stated. How oft it should be, I cannot determine, because man's circumstances differ. But in general, Scripture requires it to be frequent when it mentions meditating day and night. For those, therefore, who can conveniently omit other business, I advise that it be once a day at least. Frequency in heavenly contemplation is particularly important to prevent a shyness between God and thy soul. Frequent society breeds familiarity, and familiarity increases love and delight and makes us bold in our addresses. The chief end of this duty is to have acquaintance and fellowship with God, and therefore, if thou come but seldom to it, thou wilt still keep thyself a stranger. When a man feels his need of God and must seek his help in a time of necessity, then it is great encouragement to go to a God we know and are acquainted with. Oh, saith the heavenly Christian, I know both whither I go and to whom. I have gone this way many a time before now. It is the same God that I daily converse with, and the way has been my daily walk. God knows me well enough, and I have some knowledge of him. On the other hand, what a horror and discouragement will it be to the soul when it is forced to fly to God in straits, to think, alas, I know not whither to go. I never went the way before. I have no acquaintance at the court of heaven. My soul knows not that God that I must speak to, and I fear he will not know my soul. but especially when we come to die and most immediately appear before this God and expect to enter into his eternal rest, then the difference will plainly appear. Then what a joy will it be to think, I am going to the place from whence I tasted such frequent delights, to that God whom I have met in my meditation so often. My heart hath been in heaven before now, and hath often tasted its reviving sweetness. And if my eyes were so enlightened, and my spirits so refreshed when I had but a taste, what will it be when I shall feed on it freely? On the contrary, what a terror will it be to think I must die and go I know not whither, from a place where I am acquainted to a place where I have no familiarity or knowledge. It is an inexpressible horror to a dying man to have strange thoughts of God and heaven. I am persuaded that it is the neglect of this duty which so commonly makes death, even to godly men, unwelcome and uncomfortable. Therefore, I persuade to frequency in this duty. And as it will prevent shyness between thee and God, so will it prevent unskillfulness in the duty itself. How awkwardly do men set their hands to a work in which they are seldom employed, whereas frequency will habituate thy heart to the work and make it more easy and delightful. The hill which made thee pant and blow at first going up, thou may easily run up when thou art once accustomed to it. Thou wilt also prevent the loss of the heat and life thou hast obtained. If thou eat but once in 2 or 3 days, thou wilt lose thy strength as fast as it comes. If in holy meditation thou get near to Christ and warm thy heart with the fire of love, and then come but seldom, thy former coldness will soon return. Especially as the work is so spiritual and against the bent of depraved nature. It is true, the intermixing of other duties, especially secret prayer, may do much to the keeping of thy heart above, but meditation is the life of most other duties, and the view of heaven is the life of meditation. 3. Choose also the most seasonable time. All things are beautiful and excellent in their season. Unseasonableness may lose the fruit of thy labor, may raise difficulties in the work, and may turn a duty to a sin. The same hour may be seasonable to one and unseasonable to another. Servants and laborers must take that season which their business can best afford, either while at work or in traveling, or when they lie awake in the night. Such as can choose what time of the day they will, should observe when they find their spirits most active and fit for contemplation, and fix upon that as the stated time. I have always found that the fittest time for myself is the evening, from sun setting to the twilight. I the rather mention this because it was the experience of a better and wiser man, for it is expressly said, Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the even time. The Lord's day is exceedingly seasonable for this exercise. When should we more seasonably contemplate our rest than on that day of rest which typifies it to us? It being a day appropriated to spiritual duties, methinks we should never exclude this duty, which is so eminently spiritual. I verily think this is the chief work of a Christian Sabbath, and most agreeable to the design of its positive institution. What fitter time to converse with our Lord than on the Lord's day? What fitter day to ascend to heaven than that on which he rose from earth and fully triumphed over death and hell? The fittest temper for a true Christian is, like John, to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what can bring us to this joy in the Spirit but the spiritual beholding of our approaching glory? take notice of this, you that spend the Lord's day only in public worship, you're allowing no time to private duty, and therefore neglecting the spiritual day of meditation is very hurtful to your souls. You also that have time on the Lord's day for idleness and vain discourse, were you but acquainted with this duty of contemplation, you would need no other pastime. You would think the longest day short enough, and be sorry that the night had shortened your pleasure. Christians, let heaven have more share in your Sabbaths, where you must shortly keep your everlasting Sabbath. Use your Sabbaths as steps to glory till you have passed them all and are there arrived, especially you that are poor and cannot take time in the week as you desire. See that you well improve this day as your bodies rest from their labors. Let your spirits seek after rest from God. Besides the constant seasonableness of every day, and particularly every Lord's Day, there are also more peculiar seasons for heavenly contemplation, as, for instance, when God hath more abundantly warmed thy spirit with fire from above, then thou mayest soar with greater freedom. A little labor will set thy heart a-going at such a time as this, whereas at another time thou mayest take pains to little purpose. Observe the gales of the Spirit, and how the Spirit of Christ doth move thy spirit. Without Christ we can do nothing, and therefore let us be doing while He is doing, and be sure not to be out of the way nor asleep when He comes. When the Spirit finds thy heart, like Peter, in prison and in irons, and smites thee and says, "Arise up quickly and follow me," be sure thou then arise and follow, and thou shalt find thy chains fall off, and all doors will open, and thou wilt be at heaven before thou art aware. Another peculiar season for this duty is when thou art in a suffering, distressed, or tempted state. When should we take our cordials but in time of fainting? When is it more seasonable to walk to heaven than when we know not in what corner of earth to live with comfort? Or when should our thoughts converse more above than when we have nothing but grief below? Where should Noah's dove be but in the ark, when the waters cover all the earth, and she cannot find rest for the sole of her foot? What should we think on but our Father's house, when we have not even the husks of the world to feed upon? Surely God sends thy afflictions for this very purpose. Happy art thou, poor man, if thou make this use of thy poverty, and thou that art sick, if thou so improve thy sickness. It is seasonable to go to the promised land, when our burdens are increased in Egypt, and our straits in the wilderness. Reader, if thou knewest what a cordial to thy griefs the serious views of glory are, thou wouldst less fear these harmless troubles, and more use that preserving, reviving remedy. In the multitude of my troubled thoughts within me, said David, thy comforts delight my soul. I reckon, said Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And another season peculiarly fit for this heavenly duty is when the messengers of God summon us to die. When should we more frequently sweeten our souls with the believing thoughts of another life than when we find that this is almost ended? No men have greater need of supporting joys than dying men, and these joys must be drawn from our eternal joy. As heavenly delights are sweetest when nothing earthly is joined with them, so the delights of dying Christians are oftentimes the sweetest they ever had. What a prophetic blessing had dying Isaac and Jacob for their sons! With what a heavenly song and divine benediction did Moses conclude his life! What heavenly advice and prayer had the disciples from their Lord when he was about to leave them? When Paul was ready to be offered, what heavenly exhortation and advice did he give the Philippians, Timothy, and the elders of Ephesus? How near to heaven was John in Patmos, but a little before his translation thither. It is the general temper of the saints to be then most heavenly when they are nearest heaven. If it by thy case, reader, to perceive the dying time draw on, oh, where should thy heart now be but with Christ? Methinks thou shouldst even behold him standing by thee, and shouldst bespeak him as thy father, thy husband, thy physician, thy friend. Methinks thou shouldst, as it were, see the angels about thee, waiting to perform their last office to thy soul. Even those angels which disdained not to carry into Abraham's bosom the soul of Lazarus, nor will think much to conduct thee thither. Look upon thy pain and sickness as Jacob did on Joseph's chariots, and let thy spirit revive within thee and say, it is enough. Christ is yet alive. Because he liveth, I shall live also. Dost thou need the choicest cordials? Here are choicer than the world can afford. Here are all the joys of heaven, even the vision of God and Christ, and whatsoever the blessed here possess. These dainties are offered thee by the hand of Christ. He hath written the receipt in the promises of the gospel. He hath prepared the ingredients in heaven. Only put forth the hand of faith and feed upon them and rejoice and live. The Lord saith to thee as to Elijah, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Though it be not long, yet the way is miry. Therefore obey this voice, arise and eat, and in the strength of that meat thou mayest go to the mount of God, and like Moses die in the mount whither thou goest up, and say as Simeon, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eye of faith hath seen thy salvation. Secondly, concerning the fittest place for heavenly contemplation, it is sufficient that the most convenient is some private retirement. Our spirits need every help, and to be freed from every hindrance in the work. If in private prayer Christ directs us to enter into our closet and shut the door, that our Father may see us in secret, so should we do this in meditation. How often did Christ himself retire to some mountain or wilderness or other solitary place? I give not this advice for occasional meditation, but for that which is set and solemn. Therefore withdraw thyself from all society, even that of godly men, that thou mayest a while enjoy the society of thy Lord. If a student cannot study in a crowd, who exerciseth only his invention and memory, much less shouldst thou be in a crowd, who art to exercise all the powers of thy soul, and upon an object so far above nature. We are fled so far from superstitious solitude that we have even cast off the solitude of of contemplative devotion. We seldom read of God's appearing by himself or by his angels to any of his prophets or saints in a crowd, but frequently when they were alone. But observe for thyself what place best agrees with thy spirit, within doors or without. Isaac's example in going out to meditate in the field will, I am persuaded, best suit with most. Our Lord so much used a solitary garden that even Judas, when he came to betray him, knew where to find him. And though he took his disciples thither with him, yet he was withdrawn from them for more secret devotions, and though his meditation be not directly named, but only his praying, yet it is very clearly implied. For his soul is first made sorrowful with bitter meditations on his sufferings and death, and then he poureth it out in prayer, so that Christ had his accustomed place, and consequently accustomed duty, and so must we. He hath a place that is solitary, whither he retireth, even from his own disciples, and so must we. His meditations go further than his thoughts. They affect and pierce his heart and soul, and so must ours. Only there is a wide difference in the object. Christ meditates on the sufferings that our sins had deserved, so that the wrath of his Father passed through all his soul. But we are to meditate on the glory he hath purchased, that the love of the Father and the joy of the Spirit may enter our thoughts and revive our affections and overflow our souls. Thirdly, I am next to advise thee concerning the preparation of thy heart for this heavenly contemplation. The success of the work much depends on the frame of thy heart. When man's heart had nothing in it to grieve the Spirit, it was then the delightful habitation of his Maker. God did not quit his residence there till man expelled him by unworthy provocations. There was no shyness or reserve till the heart grew sinful and too loathsome a dungeon for God to delight in. And were this soul reduced to its former innocency, God would quickly return to his former habitation, yea, so far as it is renewed and repaired by the Spirit, and purged from its lust, and beautified with his image, the Lord will yet acknowledge it as his own. Christ will manifest himself unto it, and the Spirit will take it for his temple and residence. So far as the heart is qualified for conversing with God, so far it usually enjoys him. Therefore, with all diligence, keep thy heart, for out of it are the issues of life. More particularly, 1, get thy heart as clear from the world as thou canst. Wholly lay by the thoughts of thy business, troubles, enjoyments, and everything that may take up any room in thy soul. Get it as empty as thou possibly canst, that it may be the more capable of being filled with God. If thou couldst perform some outward duty with a part of thy heart while the remainder is absent, yet this duty above all, I am sure, thou canst not. When thou shalt go into the mount of contemplation, thou wilt be like the covetous man at the heap of gold, who, when he might take as much as he could, lamented that he was able to carry no more. Thou wilt find as much of God and glory as thy narrow heart is able to contain, and almost nothing to hinder thy full possession but the incapacity of thy own spirit. When thou wilt think, oh, that this understanding and these affections could contain more, it is more my unfitness than anything else that even this place is not my heaven. God is in this place, and I know it not. This mount is full of chariots and fire, but mine eyes are shut, and I cannot see them. Oh, the words of love Christ hath to speak, and wonders of love he hath to show, but I cannot hear them yet. Heaven is ready for me, but my heart is unready for heaven. Therefore, reader, seeing thy enjoyment of God in this contemplation much depends on the capacity and disposition of thy heart, seek him here, if ever, with all thy soul. Thrust not Christ into the stable and the manger, as if thou hadst better guests for the chief rooms. Say to all thy worldly business and thoughts as Christ to his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder, or as Abraham to his servants when he went to offer Isaac, abide ye here, and I will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Even as the priests thrust King Uzziah out of the temple, where he presumed to burn incense, when they saw the leprosy upon him, so do thou thrust those thoughts from the temple of thy heart which have the badge of God's prohibition upon them. 2. Be sure to enter upon this work with the greatest solemnity of heart and mind. There is no trifling in holy things. God will be sanctified in them that come nigh him. These spiritual, excellent, soul-raising duties are, if well used, most profitable, but when used unfaithfully, most dangerous. Labor, therefore, to have the deepest apprehensions of the presence of God and his incomprehensible greatness. If Queen Esther must not draw near till the king hold out the scepter, think then with what reverence thou shouldst approach him who made the worlds with the word of his mouth, who upholds the earth as in the palm of his hand, who keeps the sun, moon, and stars in their courses, and who sets bounds to the raging sea. Thou art going to converse with him, before whom the earth will quake and devils do tremble, and at whose bar thou and all the world must shortly stand and be finally judged. Oh, think, I shall then have lively apprehensions of his majesty. My drowsy spirits will then be awakened, and my irreverence be laid aside. And why should I not now be roused with the sense of his greatness, and the dread of his name possess my soul? Labor also to apprehend the greatness of the work which thou attemptest, and to be deeply sensible both of its importance and excellency. If thou wast pleading for thy life at the bar of an earthly judge, thou wouldst be serious, and yet that would be a trifle to this. If thou wast engaged in such a work as David against Goliath, on which the welfare of a kingdom depended, in itself considered, it were as nothing to this. Suppose thou wast going to such a wrestling as Jacob's, or to see the sign which the three disciples saw in the mount, how seriously, how reverently would thou both appear. And behold, if but an angel from heaven should appoint to meet thee at the same time and place of thy contemplations, with what dread would thou be filled? Consider then with what a spirit thou shouldst meet the Lord, and with what seriousness and awe thou shouldst daily converse with him. Consider also the blessed issue of the work. If it succeed, it will be thy admission to the presence of God, and the beginning of thy eternal glory on earth, a means to make thee live above the rate of other men, and fix thee in the next room to the angels themselves, that thou mayest both live and die joyfully. The prize being so great, thy preparations should be answerable. None on earth live such a life of joy and blessedness as those who are acquainted with this heavenly conversation. The joys of all other men are but like a child's plaything, a fool's laughter, or a sick man's dream of health. He that trades for heaven is the only gainer, and he that neglects it is the only loser. How seriously, therefore, should this work be done? Chapter 14. What use heavenly contemplation makes of consideration, the affections, soliloquy, and prayer. 1. The use of consideration and its great influence over the heart. 2. Contemplation is promoted by the affections, particularly 1. By love, 2. Desire, 3. Hope, 4. Courage or boldness, 5. Joy. 3. The usefulness of soliloquy and prayer in heavenly contemplation. Having set thy heart in tune, we now come to the music itself. Having got an appetite, now approach to the feast, and delight thy soul as with marrow and fatness. Come, for all things are now ready. Heaven and Christ and the exceeding weight of glory are before you. Do not make light of this invitation, nor begin to make excuses. Whosoever thou art, rich or poor, though in an almshouse or hospital, though in the highways or hedges, my commission is, if possible, to compel you to come in. And blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. The manna lieth about your tents. Walk out, gather it up, take it home, and feed upon it. In order to this, I am only to direct you how to use your consideration and affections, your soliloquy and prayer. First, consideration is the great instrument by which this heavenly work is carried on. This must be voluntary and not forced. Some men consider unwillingly, so God will make the wicked consider their sins when he shall set them in order before their eyes. So shall the damned consider the excellency of Christ, whom they once despised, and the eternal joys which they have foolishly lost. Great is the power which consideration hath for moving the affections and impressing things on the heart, as will appear by the following particulars. 1. Consideration, as it were, opens the door between the head and the heart. The understanding, having received truths, lays them up in the memory, and consideration conveys them from thence to the affections. What excellency would there be in much learning and knowledge if the obstructions between the head and the heart were but opened, and the affections did but correspond to the understanding? He is usually the best scholar whose apprehension is quick, clear, and tenacious, but he is usually the best Christian whose apprehension is the deepest and most affectionate, and who has the readiest passages, not so much from the ear to the brain, as from that to the heart. And though the Spirit be the principal cause, yet on our part this passage must be opened by consideration. 2. Consideration presents to the affections those things which are most important. The most delightful object does not entertain where it is not seen, nor the most joyful news affect him who does not hear it. But consideration presents to our view those things which were as absent, and brings them to the eye and ear of the soul. Are not Christ and glory affecting objects? Would they not work wonders upon the soul if they were but clearly discovered, and our apprehensions of them in some measure corresponded to their worth? It is consideration that presents them to us. This is the Christian's perspective by which he can see from earth to heaven. 3. Consideration also presents the most important things in the most affecting way. It reasons the case with a man's own heart. When a believer would reason his heart to heavenly contemplation, how many arguments offer themselves from God and Christ, from each of the divine perfections, from our former and present state, from promises, from present sufferings and enjoyments, from hell and heaven. Everything offers itself to promote our joy, and consideration is the hand to draw them all out. It adds one reason to another till the scales turn. This it does when persuading to joy, till it has silenced all our distrusts and sorrows, and our cause for rejoicing lies plain before us. If another's reasoning is powerful with us, though we are not certain whether he intends to inform or deceive us, how much more should our own reasoning prevail with us when we are so well acquainted with our own intentions? Nay, how much more should God's reasoning prevail with us, which we are sure cannot deceive or be deceived? Now, consideration is but the reading over and repeating God's reasons to plead with himself why he should return to his father's house. So have we to plead with our affections to persuade them to our father's everlasting mansions. 4. Consideration exalts reason to its just authority. It helps to deliver it from its captivity to the senses and sets it again on the throne of the soul. When reason is silent, it is usually subject, for when it is asleep, the senses domineer. But consideration awakens our reason till, like Samson, it rouses up itself and breaks the bonds of sensuality and bears down the delusions of the flesh. What strength can the lion exert while asleep? What is a king when dethroned more than another man? Spiritual reason, excited by meditation and not fancy or fleshly sense, must judge of heavenly joys. Consideration exalts the objects of faith and comparatively disgraces the objects of sense. The most inconsiderate men are most sensual. It is too easy and common to sin against knowledge, but against sober, strong, persevering consideration, men seldom offend. 5. Consideration makes reason strong and active. Before it was a standing water, but now as a stream which violently bears down all before it. Before it was as the stones in the brook, but now like that out of David's sling which smites the Goliath of our unbelief in the forehead. As wicked men continue wicked, because they bring not reason into action and exercise, so godly men are uncomfortable, because they let their reason and faith lie asleep, and do not stir them up to action by this work of meditation. What fears, sorrows, and joys will our very dreams excite? How much more, then, would serious meditation affect us? 6. Consideration can continue and persevere in this rational employment. Meditation holds reason and faith to their work and blows the fire till it thoroughly burns. To run a few steps will not get a man heat, but walking an hour may. And though a sudden occasional thought of heaven will not raise our affections to any spiritual heat, yet meditation can continue our thoughts till our hearts grow warm. Thus you see the powerful tendency of consideration to produce this great elevation of the soul in heavenly contemplation. Secondly, let us next see how this heavenly work is promoted by the particular exercise of the affections. It is by consideration that we first have recourse to the memory and from thence take those heavenly doctrines which we intend to make the subject of our meditation, such as promises of eternal life, descriptions of the saints' glory, the resurrection, etc. We then present them to our judgment, that it may deliberately view them and take an exact survey and determine uprightly concerning the perfection of our celestial happiness against all the dictates of flesh and sense, and so as to magnify the Lord in our hearts till we are filled with a holy admiration. But the principal thing is to exercise not merely our judgment, but our faith in the truth of the promises and of our own personal interest in them and title to them. If we did really and firmly believe that there is such a glory, and that within a few days our eyes shall behold it, oh, what passion would it raise within us? What astonishing apprehensions of that life would it produce? What love, what longing would it excite within us? Oh, how it would actuate every affection, how it would transport us with joy upon the least assurance of our title. Never expect to have love and joy move when faith stands still, which must lead the way. Therefore, daily exercise faith and set before it the freeness of the promise, God's urging all to accept it, Christ's gracious disposition, all the evidences of the love of Christ, His faithfulness to His engagement, and the evidences of His love in ourselves. Lay all these together and think whether they do not testify the good will of the Lord concerning our salvation, and may not properly be pleaded against our unbelief. Thus, when the judgment has determined and faith has apprehended the truth of our happiness, then may our meditation proceed to raise our affections and, particularly, love, desire, hope, courage or boldness, and joy. 1. Love is the first affection to be excited in heavenly contemplation. The object of it is goodness. Here, Christian, is the soul-reviving part of thy work. Go to thy memory, thy judgment, and thy faith, and from them produce the excellencies of thy rest. Present these to the affection of love, and thou wilt find thyself, as it were, in another world. Speak out, and love can hear. Do but reveal these things, and love can see. It is the brutish love of the world that is blind. Divine love is exceedingly quick-sighted. Let thy faith take hold of thy heart, and show it the sumptuous buildings of thy eternal habitation, and the glorious ornaments of thy Father's house, even the mansions Christ is preparing, and the honors of His kingdom. Let thy faith lead thy heart into the presence of God, and as near as thou possibly canst, and say to it, Behold the Ancient of Days, the Lord Jehovah, whose name is I Am. This is He who made all the worlds with His word, who upholds the earth, who rules the nations, who disposes of all events, who subdues His foes, who controls the swelling waves of the sea, who governs the winds, and causes the sun to run its race, and the stars to know their courses. This is He who loved thee from everlasting, formed thee in the womb, gave thee this soul, brought thee forth, showed thee the light, and ranked thee with the chief of His earthly creatures, who endued thee with thy understanding, and beautified thee with His gifts, who maintains thy life and all its comforts, and distinguishes thee from the most miserable and vilest of men. Oh, here is an object worthy of thy love. Here shouldst thou even pour out thy soul in love. Here it is impossible for thee to love too much. This is the Lord who hath blessed thee with His benefits, spread thy table in the sight of thine enemies, and made thy cup overflow. This is He whom angels and saints praise, and the heavenly host forever magnify. Thus do thou expatiate on the praises of God, and open His excellencies to thine heart, till the holy fire of love begins to kindle in thy breast. If thou dost not yet feel thy love to burn, lead thy heart farther, and show it the Son of the living God, whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Show it the King of Saints on the throne of His glory, the first and the last, who is and was and is to come, who liveth and was dead, and behold, He liveth forevermore, who hath made thy peace by the blood of His cross, and hath prepared thee with Himself a habitation of peace. His office is that of the great peacemaker. His kingdom is the kingdom of peace. His gospel is the tidings of peace. His voice to thee now is the voice of peace. Draw near and behold him. Dost thou not hear his voice? He that bade Thomas come near and see the print of the nails and put his finger into his wounds, he it is that calls to thee, come near and view the Lord thy Savior, and be not faithless, but believing. Peace be unto thee, fear not. It is I. Look well upon him. Dost thou not know him? It is he that brought thee up from the pit of hell, reversed the sentence of thy damnation, bore the curse which thou shouldst have borne, restored thee to the blessing thou hadst forfeited, and purchased the advancement which thou must inherit forever.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.